For the rest of us, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. So as we were thinking last time, Paul has come to a kind of junction in the road in the book of Romans. And he's been talking about the gospel in chapters 1 to 11. And now he comes to chapter 12, and he's still talking about the gospel, but now he moves from the revelation of the gospel to the application of the gospel in the lives of Christians. So really what he's saying now is, you've heard the gospel, it's been explained to you, now, this is what it means for you. And so we pick up the reading, chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in other words, in view of all the things that you've heard, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to pray now. So let's all bow our heads and our hearts as we... Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Good to have the Bible open in front of us as we look at it together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I love the new strap line that's being used by Christianity Explored now. As you know, we'll be running our Christianity Explored course in the autumn. And I love the new strap line that they're using. It is, what's the best news you've ever heard? What's the best news you've ever heard? Well, what is the best news you've ever heard? I wonder what you would say in response to that. You know, sometimes, and I think it's true, that Christians can take the best news that's ever been heard and make it seem dull. That's quite a skill, but we do it well sometimes. I was listening this week to Radio 4. That kind of dates me, doesn't it? But I was listening to Radio 4 in the car. And they were asking a question in a discussion that they were having. And the question was, is preaching still relevant? And so my ears kind of perked up because I'm a preacher, just in case you didn't know, thought I'd tell you. And they were debating this. And the presenter introduced it in this way. He said there was a story of a family on their way in the car to church. And the mum turned round to the back seat where the kids were, and she said, when you get to church, I want you to be quiet. And then she said to them, And I want you to be quiet, especially during the sermon. Do you know why? And there was a pause, and then one wee voice piped up and said, is it because they're all sleeping? Sometimes we can make what is wonderful so dull. Anyway, the discussion was helped, in inverted commas, by one of the participants saying, actually, when you think about it, Jeremy Corbyn preached to lots of young people at the last general election, and they kind of liked it. So on that basis, some of them said that preaching was relevant. So thank you very much, Pastor Corbyn, for that, for saving the art of preaching. Here, Paul has preached his heart out on paper, or papyrus, or whatever it was. He has preached his heart out and has given the most comprehensive explanation of the gospel that is given in Scripture. And as we saw last time, it climaxes in this wonderful outpouring of praise, because theology, what we know about God, must always end in doxology, our worship and giving glory to God. So now he pivots from God's revelation in the gospel to the practical application of all that he's been writing and teaching the Roman church about. He goes on to scope out what a life of worship actually looks like. Because this is key. When Paul erupts in worship, as he does here, he doesn't stop with a song. Because for many people, worship is what you sing on a Sunday. But he doesn't stop with a song. He goes on to scope out what a life of worship looks like. Worship for Paul is not only a song, it is a lifestyle of holiness, set apartness to God, and of service. Some of us sometimes think that we're doing God a favor by pitching up on a Sunday morning, singing a few songs, we've ticked that box, and on we go with our lives. But for a Christian, worship is a lifestyle of set-apartness, holiness to God, and of sacrificial service. And it has to be, if we truly understand who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. R.C. Sproul is a very well-known Christian teacher in America, and he's in his well into his 70s now, heading for 80, and he was asked, in all of his life and ministry experience, what is the greatest challenge that faces the American church? And you know that when America sneezes, we catch a cold. So I think it applies to us as well. He was asked this question, what is the big thing, what is the big challenge for Christians in America? And you could think of any number of ways in which he could have replied to that question. But here's what he said. People do not understand who God is. And I thought that was such an insightful response. Paul understood to a great degree who God was, and that consequently had the effect of shaping his life and his ministry. And so for Paul, it was about a lifestyle of sacrificial service, a lifetime response. Now, I'm well aware that we're going to be thinking about sacrifice and service this morning. And so some of us might be tempted to snooze, because such is our world, and sometimes the church too, that if we can't see what's in it for us, we switch off. If we were to do that, Paul would say, number one, we have not grasped the gospel. We have not understood who God is. Otherwise, our mindset would be different. And secondly, I think he would say, despite all the stuff that Paul had to endure in his ministry, I think he would also say this, and we miss out on the incredible joy that's to be found in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very well-known word in Scripture. In Greek, it is charis. It's usually translated as grace, but it can also be translated as gratitude. And I think that's a very helpful word to remember. Grace is something that we get that we don't deserve, but gratitude is our response to the grace that we have received. What we receive and what we give are two sides of the same coin, in a sense. And sometimes you'll get people saying something like this: I don't think this Christian thing is working for me. And when you listen to that and you hear someone saying something like that, you know they've got it the wrong way around. It is as we respond to the grace of God that has been shown to us that we discover the joy of serving Jesus. Two things then this morning we're looking at: living sacrifices, verses 1 to 2, and living sacrificially, verses 3 to 8. The living sacrifices part breaks down into two parts, body and mind. When Jesus died on the cross to redeem us, he died for all that we are. We are his lock, stock, and barrel in union with him. And we, if we belong to Christ, are no longer our own, including body and mind. So what we do with our bodies matters. And what we do with our bodies is shaped by what we think in our minds. And then secondly, sacrificial living, verses 3 to 8. It follows from this that gifts and our use of them must reflect this ownership reality that we are not our own. And what that means is this, that there is no room for pride. Because these gifts are what the Bible calls charismata. They are grace gifts. Grace gifts. They are given not for the glory of God's people, but for the building up of the church and the glory of God. And that's the way in which they are to be used. Now, I want us to get the flow of this morning. It is because of the mercies of God, all that Paul has poured out on the pages of the book of Romans, of God's amazingness, of our sinfulness, of God's response to this in sending Jesus to live, die, and rise again. It is because, says Paul, of the mercies of God that we respond and are called to respond in the way that we are here. And that's why, God's people, we continue to preach the gospel to ourselves. The gospel isn't just something that we get and then we go on from. The gospel is something that we come to understand in terms of God's salvation, but then it leads to implications right the way through our lives until we see Jesus and beyond. First of all, then, living sacrifices, verses 1 to 2. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So Paul draws upon the weightiness of what he has written previously to make his point. This glorious God, this glorious gospel, the only reasonable response to this, all that he has outpoured here, is a full-orbed sacrificial living on the part of God's people. Gospel as the governing principle of Christian living. Now, some of us have been brought up on verses like this. We know Romans 12, 1 to 2. We've been taught it in Sunday school and Bible class and all that. And it's kind of second nature to us. But, you know, it would have been kind of jarring for the first people who read it and heard it. Because they lived in a Greco-Roman world that had been influenced by Greek philosophy, particularly the philosophy of Plato here. And the basic idea was this, that your body, your flesh, was a kind of prison for your spirit. That what mattered was your spirit and not your body. And so that led them in two different directions. Either it led them into licentiousness and license, or it led them into the reverse. They became very ascetic and withdrawn. So what Paul says here would be quite striking. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies. There's a fleshliness about what Paul says here that would be quite striking for those who first read this passage. Paul's call to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, would catch their attention, and perhaps even sound quite disturbing to them. But of course, Paul is making the point that we made earlier, that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for all of us. Body and soul, lock, stock, and barrel, we are his. So that's why Christians in every age and stage of the Christian church have emphasized the need for holiness in terms of what we do with our bodies. In the highly sexualized culture of the Greco-Roman world and in the highly sexualized culture of our day, it holds. Paul's words to Corinth, that notorious place, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And you know, this is so important because we're getting to the stage, even within evangelicalism, when some people are beginning to tolerate that which the Word of God doesn't. And they're trying to justify it on the basis of love. Oh, if you don't love this person and just go along with what they're doing, they'll go away. Well, see, we can't think like that. The stakes are too high. If someone is living in a way that does not reveal Christ as Lord in them, they need their church family to say to them, this isn't right. This isn't right. Come back. We offend God, who gave his Son upon the cross that he might redeem us, when we do stuff that his Word tells us not to. And it places us in a position where we are clearly not living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that raises huge questions for us spiritually. And here Paul draws upon the old covenant sacrificial system to make his point. Under the old covenant, before Jesus, the people made sacrifices that pointed to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. That's what that was about. All their sacrifices pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, who would come. But if there was one thing that people knew when they made their sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, it was this, that there was no such thing as a partial sacrifice. You didn't see a goat walking around with three legs or something like that. There was no such thing as a partial sacrifice. It was total. And so what Paul is saying here, to me, is pretty unmissable. What he's saying is that just as old covenant sacrifice was total, just as Christ's sacrifice on the cross was complete, so our responses as Christians are to be comprehensive. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of all the astonishing things that God is and has done for us in Jesus, in view of God's mercies, in view of all that, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, he says. This is what you're called to. And for this to happen, Paul says, it takes a change of mindset. Because people listening to this today would say, what? Seriously? You can't preach a message like that in the 21st century? People laugh at you. Well, people laughed at the Christians in the first century and the church grew. For this to happen, it takes a change of mindset, and that takes the work of the Holy Spirit turning around someone's way of thinking. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, if you want to get a good discussion going at CU, you want to talk about discernment, don't you? You want to know what God's will be for your life, what job you're going to get, who you're going to marry. Well, how do we come to know God's will for us? Paul gives us the answer here, and it is this, by a renewing of our minds. What does he mean? By a testing and approving of what God's will is. And the question is, well, where do you find that? It is in the word he has given. Get into the Word of God and you'll get to know God, and His way will become second nature to you. It will become intrinsic to you. You will know when you're faced with a decision whether it is right or wrong or somewhere in the middle, but you'll learn to discern. You'll know instinctively that choice is not a good one. That choice is a good one. This man or woman is not for me, or maybe she is. These things will become intrinsic as you get to know the Word of God. It will enable you to discern, because as the Holy Spirit works upon us and plants His Word in our minds, it changes our way of thinking. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, says Paul, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Great wisdom here on the part of Paul. And then he flags up a tendency that there is to follow the fashion of the day. You know, only when we look back years later at the photographs that were taken of us do we say to ourselves, what on earth induced me to wear that? And you, there you are in your whatever shirt you were wearing, your big kipper tie or whatever it was, and you think, you know, I really thought I looked good. And you look back and you think, dearie me, dearie me. Paul is flagging up the tendency for us to follow fashion. And he's saying, you need a change of mindset. In fact, the Greek word, the original Greek word, is the word from which we derive our English word, metamorphosis. You need to change your thinking. A change of thinking that leads to a transformation in behavior. In other words, Paul is saying sanctification, that process that makes us like Jesus, is something that is to be seen and measured. The great lie of our day amongst Christians is this, that if we become more like our world, then they will like us. That's the great lie. When the Bible says we are to love our world, but we are to be distinct from it. Romans 6, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The renewed mind gets it and replaces fashion with faith. Distinctiveness replaces the sameness of sin. Not so that we are holier than now, but distinctive. And in our culture, you know very well, people say that the church is obsessed with sex. We're not. Our culture is obsessed with sex, and we respond to it. But that means that our sexual ethics as Christians must be distinctive. Must be clearly distinctive. So that we commend the Lord Jesus Christ, because body and soul belong to Him. Living sacrifices, then, living sacrificially. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian, that the gospel gives us a framework within which we can understand our world. Doesn't answer absolutely every little question that we've got or big question that we've got, but it gives us a framework within which we can understand our world, why we see such beauty around us and yet such brutality as well. It gives us a framework within which we can understand ourselves, why there is that tendency towards good and evil in us. We all have that. The gospel gives us that framework. The Bible, however, does not anywhere tell us that we are good people. That's one of the big mistakes that people make, that Christianity means being good. Well, it does, but it doesn't mean that we are intrinsically good. The Bible doesn't tell us that we're good. It tells us that we're loved and valued. So what Paul says here in talking about sober judgment is not a slap down. It is a call to sober judgment. It is for God's glory, our good, and the blessing of the church and others. You know, there's little worse, is there, when you're in company and someone's being a big mouth. And everybody's just kind of smiling politely, but inside you're saying, oh, be quiet. Aren't you? We're all like that. Because pride divides. God's Spirit, however, does the reverse. It brings us together with God and one another. And that's why the metaphor or the analogy of the body is used here. We should be able to laugh at ourselves at times. And some of you are thinking, Jim, we're looking at you. That's not so hard. But we are saved by grace. We don't deserve it. Our gifts are grace given. They are charismata. So what's to boast about? Sober judgment. The gifts that God has given you are different from the person next to you. Work them out. Work them out. Because it can be disastrous if you don't. I remember my dad telling me about an open-air meeting that he was at where someone insisted on singing a solo, but the problem was it was amplified and they were tone deaf. My dad said, mothers were picking up their children and running. It was so bad. It just messed up the whole thing. And the only guy that didn't realize what a disaster it was the singer. Oh, he needed a bit of sober judgment. A bit of sober judgment. Paul uses the body analogy here, as he does elsewhere to make his point. He says, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though we are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You know, there are at least two traps we can fall into here. The first one is this. Hey, I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. Look at me. And the other one is, I'm rubbish. I can't do anything. Both of these things are sinful. God has given you what he has for his glory. And Paul is saying, those who are living sacrifices set apart to Jesus are to work out what these things are and use them for his glory. Not just turn up to church once a week, but to live lives of sacrificial service and find the joy in it. Find the joy in it, because there is joy to be found. Well, there are many gifts of God, and there are seven that Paul names here, and we may divide what Paul gives into the speaking gifts and into the service gifts, but there's no hierarchy of gifts. You realize that? There is no hierarchy of gifts. They are all needed, all of them. I wonder, is Central Baptist suffering because you're withholding the gift that God has given? That you're not giving of your time, your talents, and your treasure the way that you should? And so the work is, in that area, hindered. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us, says Paul. Incidentally, just as we pass by, the existence of a gift in someone does not legitimize its use. You know, the kind of, I've got a gift and you're going to get it style. Gifts are to be matched with character and the discernment of the local church. If your gift is prophesying, says Paul, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then encourage. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. As Paul is saying, it's possible to do the right thing in the wrong way. But in connecting the first part to the second, the renewed mind, says Paul, results in revitalized service. So that clearly what we do is for Jesus. You know, that's a great challenge for people who do my job. From time to time, I've got to check myself and say, do I love preaching more than I love the one I'm preaching about? And I think that holds true for all of us. Do we genuinely love Jesus more than what we do for him? Because if we love what we do for him more than we love him, when we lose what we do for him, we've lost everything. And our responses are poor. We do what we do because we know what we know about Jesus, and we love him and we serve him. Living sacrifices, body and mind. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to redeem all of us. We are his, lock, stock, and barrel. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, serve him with all that he has given you. Sacrificial living. These gifts and our use of them must reflect this ownership reality. No room for pride. Because what have we that we have not been given? It's all of God. It's all of grace. And to him be the glory. It is because of the mercies of God. All that Paul has poured out in his presentation of the gospel, of God's amazingness, of our sinfulness, of God's response in sending Jesus to live, to die, and to rise again for us. It is because of the mercies of God, the majesty of the gospel, and the application of it by the Holy Spirit that we are to be living sacrifices, living sacrificially. And this is why, as we said before, we must continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, because we are prone to forget. We forget the glory of the gospel and show it when we grudge what we give in terms of time and talents and treasure. And the big question is, have we understood the gospel? Has the truth of the gospel taken root to such an extent that it is seen in us? You know, in a sense, here in Central, we stand on the cusp of a new phase of church life. I'm going to ask you this morning and challenge you, are you going to be part of it? You may have been here for years, or you may be just in the door. Listen, time is short. Will you commit to renewed mind and revitalized service in the glory of God? Will you commit along with the rest of us to listen to his word? Will you commit along with the rest of us to pray, to seek his will? Will you commit with the rest of us to love his people and serve his kingdom using the gifts that God has given? I want to say to you this morning, maybe you've lost the plot spiritually. Come back. Maybe you've been living for self and not for the Savior. Is it time to give it up for him? Believe and be baptized. Come and get one of these booklets this morning. Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You're following fashion, and you're not connected by faith. The old hymn puts it so well. I can't put it any better. When it says, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, aye, and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. And my prayer for us as a church family is this, that in the sight of God, we will be found to be living sacrifices, living sacrificially in a world that does not understand it, but pray God will, for the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for what you call us to as Christians. Lord, I pray that you would break through into stony hearts this morning, that you would bring life where there is death, that you would bring light where there is darkness. I pray, Lord, that as a people we would be found to be living sacrifices, living sacrificially. Oh God, move for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.